Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which so clearly shows us Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, the Messiah, the Son of God, King of kings and Lord of lords. We pray, Lord, that this morning we might indeed see him, and that our hearts would be clear of clutter and distraction, that we might be renewed, refreshed, encouraged in the truths of Christ, that we might be even strengthened in our witness and testimony of Christ to the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen. It would be, I think, quite difficult to imagine a person who has been more misunderstood, misrepresented, dismissed, and even despised and hated than Jesus. It would be very difficult to imagine a time in history, at least since his public baptism, when this hasn't been the case. I mean, it's certainly true today. You don't have to look very far in social media or mainstream media, Google searches, to find even those who profess to be Christians misrepresenting Jesus, let alone do you find very quick evidence of the wider population dismissing him at best and downright maligning him and even despising this man. I mean, of course, to add to this, we see the same attitudes even directed towards those who identify with Jesus, right? Us, those of us who might call ourselves Christians. It makes being what you might call a closet Christian quite tempting. I mean, just keep my faith in Jesus to myself. Keep it quiet. There's no reason to be too open about it. It's only going to invite ridicule or worse. If you think about it long enough, it makes you wonder even why Jesus kept going. Why didn't he just go back to heaven? Maybe we should just, again, keep our stuff to ourselves. Well, follow along as I read John chapter 7. It's a little bit shorter than last week, but it's still long, 52 verses, as we consider a significant portion of Jesus' public ministry. Beginning in John chapter 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths, or Feast of Tabernacles, was at hand. So his brothers said to him, Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet come fully. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, Where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, He is a good man, others said, No, he's leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews, therefore, marveled, saying, How is it that this man has learning when he's never studied? So Jesus answered them, My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses cannot be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I'm going, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go, and that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come?" On the last day of the feast, the very great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but none laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one has ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." This passage represents quite a significant turning point in John's gospel, geographically, chronologically, and thematically. You notice in verses 1 and 2, it says, "After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jews' feast of booths or tabernacles was at hand." You see, Jesus has been in Judea and Jerusalem before in John's gospel. He met with Nicodemus there back in chapter 3. And he went through Samaria, you might remember, in chapter 4. And he was back in Jerusalem in chapter 5 when he healed the man by the pool. But of course, Jesus was back in Galilee, as we saw last week in chapter 6. And he's still in Galilee as we begin chapter 7. Yet by verse 10 in this chapter, he is going to now be in Judea, particularly in Jerusalem. What's significant is in John's gospel, he will be in Judea actually for the rest of John's gospel. This is his departure from Galilee. You see, if we kind of look around and see the different festivals that are mentioned, we actually begin to realize that, believe it or not, you were just here last Sunday and we were in chapter 6, but it's actually been 6 months since the events of chapter 6 took place. We don't know any of the details in John's gospel. We just know actually rather a significant period of time has taken place. Again, believe it or not, if you add up the dates and look at the different festivals, it was another 6 to 12 months before chapter 6 when Jesus was in Jerusalem and healed the man by the pool. So it's been 12 to 18 months since Jesus was last in Judea, Jerusalem. Jesus has spent the last year to year and a half in Galilee. If you actually go to the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you will notice that actually Matthew, Mark, and Luke primarily focus on Jesus' Galilean ministry. Most of the space that they give is given to, we learn about that year and a half by reading the other three Gospels. John, in some ways, actually just kind of skips over it. We hear about Jesus' teaching, about the bread of life discourse we saw last week. The next thing we know, he's going back to Jerusalem. John gives more of his time and focus to Jesus' Judean ministry. And this chapter, again, serves as a significant shift thematically as well. Back in chapter 5, actually the last time Jesus was in Jerusalem, he said in verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And Jesus continued this same emphasis in chapter 6 when he was teaching in Galilee. Jesus' message was consistent to whoever he was teaching and wherever he was teaching. In chapter 6, verse 35, he said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Consistently, regardless of the audience or the location, Jesus has been teaching that all people everywhere must come to him and must believe in him. In fact, it was back in chapter 6 we saw last week in the great conclusion to Jesus' teaching where Peter says to Jesus, he says what? Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus has proclaimed this truth consistently everywhere he's gone, and yet when we got to the end of chapter 6, what did we see? Everyone had left him, except for the 12. And even one of them, we learned at the end of chapter 6, would eventually betray Jesus. I mean, it's been 6 months since he fed 5,000. It's been a year that he's been walking around Galilee teaching and preaching. Not a lot of fruit. I mean, where do things go from here? Well, we read in the beginning of chapter 7, verses 1 to 9, that it's actually in some ways even worse than that. Not even Jesus' brothers believed him. I mean, by all accounts, both in the Gospels as well as the rest of the New Testament, it appears as though Jesus' brothers didn't actually come to believe in him until after his resurrection, some of which perhaps not even until after his ascension, his return to heaven. Again, a major theme that comes to the surface in this chapter is how a people's lack of faith in Jesus is never primarily an intellectual problem. It's as though what we will learn in this chapter is that what people need is not more information about Jesus. I mean, think about it. Jesus' brothers grew up with him. They shared meals with him. They probably shared rooms with this guy. They lived in the same house with God in the flesh. And they didn't believe in him. I mean, if there's ever anybody on earth in the history of humanity who had enough data about Jesus, it would have been his own family. But they don't yet. In fact, they're caught up in the circumstances. Jesus' brothers, in some cases, they seem to look around and they're thinking a bit like, wait a minute, you know, the crowds have kind of disappeared, Jesus. The last 6 months haven't really gone so well. The biggest festival in the Jewish calendar is about ready to happen in Jerusalem. So it's almost like they put on their coats as kind of his PR agents and say, listen, I think the best thing to do now is let's go up to the big festival. I mean, anybody who wants to be known publicly needs to go where the people are. This is actually good common sense advice in some ways, except the fact that they don't want Jesus to go up for the right reasons. They want him to go up again to gather a crowd. There's a big party. Let's not miss out. Let's go up together. You do some tricks. We'll gather a crowd again. It'll be like the good old days. Remember Jesus, before you gave that crazy speech about eating your flesh and drinking your blood? There were lots of people. Let's go up to the party. Let's get another crowd. Jesus says no. He knows, of course, that the people in Jerusalem are seeking to kill him. They have been since the last time he was there, and he healed the man on the Sabbath day. But he says more in verses 6 to 9, more that's actually quite significant. Jesus tells his brothers that his time has not yet come, but their time is always here. It sounds quite similar to us, but keep in mind this is not Jesus saying his hour has not yet come. This isn't the same idea that his time of crucifixion hasn't come. He's using a different word here. It's more of a general word. In other words, it's not the right time or the right circumstances for me to go up to this festival. It's fine for you, but it's not fine for me, not in this particular way. And Jesus goes on to explain why. He says it's fine for them because the world, remember, Jesus' brothers just said, let's go up and show yourself to the world. Jesus says, it's fine for you because the world doesn't hate you, but they hate me. Why? Why does the world hate Jesus? They certainly don't hate Jesus because he gives them a good feed. They certainly don't hate Jesus because he heals them. They hate him. Why? He says there, because I testify that what they do, their works, are evil. You see, the world hates Jesus because Jesus' teaching testifies that the works of the world are evil. Their problem with Jesus isn't intellectual, it's moral. People don't want to be told that their lives are evil. They don't want to hear that they might need to live differently. They don't want a Jesus who makes them feel uncomfortable. Well, the rest of this chapter is going to be just about that. And the confusion that comes when people don't really want to believe who Jesus is. Now, there's no contradiction between verses 8 and 10. In verse 8, Jesus says, I'm not going up. In verse 10, he goes up. In a more literal sense, what Jesus says in verse 8 is he says, I'm not yet going up, or I'm not going up yet, or at this time. A paraphrase might be, I'm not going up to this feast in this way. But then in verse 10, Jesus does go up, but notice he doesn't go up the way that the brothers wanted him to go up. He goes up privately, not publicly. And a very significant feature about Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem is he does no miracles. He just teaches. He does nothing at all, actually, of what his brothers wanted him to do. You see, in one sense, verses 10 to 13 serve as kind of a backdrop, really, to the rest of the book of John. Certainly to the next two chapters, which is all about Jesus' public teaching in Jerusalem. The main point of discussion is around Jesus. The people are muttering about Jesus. Who is he? Where is he from? There's a lot of disputing. One saying one thing, another is saying another thing. And in the midst of all of this muttering, there's confusion. There's even contradiction because they're debating about the identity of Jesus. Yet, all along the way, we're going to see again that their problem isn't a lack of information. The problem is much deeper than that. So, it's with this quiet rumbling in the background that we see the people discussing about Jesus, where Jesus begins his teaching in verse 14. In the middle of the feast, it's probably maybe Tuesday or Wednesday. The feast was a week long. So it's somewhere in the middle of it, somewhere maybe we say again Tuesday or Wednesday, Jesus gets up and starts teaching. And the people are immediately amazed that Jesus seems to be able to teach like somebody who has training, though they know he has no training, right? He's not gone to any of their rabbinical training schools. Jesus yet teaches like somebody who has got all of the knowledge that they would expect someone who with well training to have. And Jesus, of course, in some ways just moves right past it. He's not at all flattered by their amazement towards him. Jesus doesn't even draw any attention to himself at all. Instead, he draws attention to the one who sent him, as he does always, right? Ultimately, the Father. Even more, Jesus gives again the underlying key to how one can know that Jesus' teaching is true. And this is a key not only in this passage, but throughout the rest of the John's Gospel. In verse 17, notice again, the problem is moral. It's not intellectual. Jesus says here, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. Jesus effectively says this, in order to really understand my teaching and therefore ultimately who Jesus is and who has sent Jesus, you must want to do God's will. It sounds a little bit circular, but it's not. It's not a circular argument. Jesus is simply saying that the roadblock isn't as much in our minds as it is in our hearts. People don't believe Jesus or believe in Jesus because people don't want to. And ultimately because they don't want to believe that he is really from God and God's will is really true and best. The roadblock in people's lives to accepting Jesus isn't, again, in their heads, if you want to use these figures. It's in their hearts. Jesus says you have to want to do the will of God, and then you'll know that my teaching is true. You see, and as we continue through the rest of the chapter, this is where things get crazy. Completely irrational, actually. From this point on, in the rest of the chapter, the crowds and the leaders completely check their brains at the door, and they start saying all kinds of irrational, illogical, and even contradictory things about Jesus. Can I just say, to be frank, that's exactly what we should expect? Even in our day, when people look at the truth and refuse to believe the truth, we can expect a wide range of irrational, illogical, and contradictory reasons for their lack of belief. You see, Jesus makes mention in verse 19 that the people are wanting to kill him. And what do they say, right? They say, you're out of your mind. You've got a devil. Who in the world's wanting to kill you? And yet it was just right back in verse 13 that they were so afraid of talking about him publicly that they were doing it all quiet and muttering. And even more than that, in verse 25, look what the people say. Isn't this the man they're wanting to kill? I mean, hello. One moment they're calling him crazy because they think people are wanting, because he thinks people are wanting to kill him, and the next moment they're thinking, isn't this the guy they want to kill? They're completely irrational. And of course, in the middle of this point, Jesus points out just how irrational it is to be angry with him. And he does this by pointing to the law of Moses. He says, listen, people, you'll circumcise a boy on the eighth day if it happens to fall on the Sabbath day. Right? No problem with that. You'll do it. You'll know it's, you know, Moses says one thing about the Sabbath, but if he says another thing about circumcision, and so you'll do that. But what have I done? I've made an entire person well on the Sabbath day. And you want to kill me for it. How completely irrational is that? Again, don't judge by appearances. Judge with right judgment, he says. Again, back next in verses 25 to 31, the disputes about Jesus continue, as does the confusion. The crowds are perplexed. Wait, they say, isn't this the guy they want to kill and arrest? But he's speaking openly. Nobody's doing anything about it. Maybe even the leaders believe he's the Messiah. But wait a minute, they say. No, he can't be because we know where this guy came from. And when the Messiah comes, nobody's going to know where he came from, so he can't be the Messiah. But did you pay attention as I read? In verse 40, notice what they say. Wait a minute. When the Christ comes, we'll know where he's going to come from. Because we'll know he's supposed to come from Bethlehem, the city of David. Whoa, wait a minute. First of all, when the Christ comes, we won't know where he's going to come from. No, later, when the Christ comes, we will know where he's going to come from. I mean, listen, you can't have it both ways. And it's even more than that, isn't it? The irony is amazing. Jesus did come from Bethlehem. See, they think they know about Jesus. They think they know where he comes from. They think they know his life, and yet, in fact, they don't. They don't actually know Jesus. They don't believe in Jesus, and they're determined and bent to arrest him, to silence him. Yet they can't. In verse 30, we're told that his hour, in this case it is the idea of hour, his time of crucifixion has not yet come. Jesus will not be the victim of circumstances. He will not be the random victim of just crowd frenzy. Jesus will be the one who sovereignly guides and controls all of the circumstances, even the disputes around him and his identity. So the Pharisees, again, they're concerned about all this discussion and muttering. What started out as a silent thing back in verses 10 to 13 has now turned into quite a public display. Jesus brings stuff to the surface, doesn't he? Wherever he is. It can't stay quiet anymore. And so verses 32 to 36, the Pharisees send out the guards. Go get them. Jesus here says to the crowds that he will not be with them much longer. Only for a short time longer, he says, and then I'm going to leave you, and I'm going to go to a place where you cannot come and to a place where you won't be able to find me. Of course, Jesus is quite clearly talking about his death and resurrection and his return to the Father. Jesus will indeed go where they can't go and where they won't be able to find him. And do you hear the arrogance of the Jewish leaders in verse 35? Where do you think you're going to go that we can't find you? Well, how about death on a cross? And how about resurrection to new life? How about ascension to heaven? You can't get me there. Well, is he going to go to the Greeks and teach them? Because we certainly wouldn't do that. Actually, of course, you see the irony here again, don't you? Yep, actually, Jesus is going to go to the Greeks and teach them. Through the message of the gospel that will be proclaimed to the ends of the earth by his disciples who will come later, Jesus will indeed be taken to the ends of the earth. The intensity of the confrontation continues to reach new heights. On the very last day of this feast, remember the feast was 7 days, it lasted the entire week. Somewhere in the middle, Jesus begins this public teaching. We don't know for sure if everything he says here took place all at that same time. It could have been some teaching on one day, some teaching on the next day. But we know by the time we get to verse 37, it's the last day, the very great day of the feast, where Jesus stands up and cries out. There's an intensity to the new phase of his message. We need to know a little bit of the background here. This is the Feast of Tabernacles, again. It took place every year in Jerusalem. It is actually the largest feast in the Jewish calendar. Thousands upon thousands, tens of thousands of Jews would travel to Jerusalem for this time, this festival. They would build booths or tents or shelters where they would live in a sense, to reenact the time of deliverance out of Egypt and the wandering. But even more so, at the end of the feast, it was a celebration of God's provision for the harvest. Not the grain harvest in this case, but it was the harvest of the fruits that would come at this time of year. And one of the very key elements at the end of the festival would be that the priests would take large jars and they would go to the pool, actually the upper pool, and they would fill those large jars with water, and they would parade the water through the crowds, and the crowds would sing together from the Psalms praise to God for his provision of the rains that would bring about their harvest and provision. And it's in that very setting, as they are thinking about God's provision of water, they are celebrating God's provision of the harvest that has come because of God's provision of the water and rain. It's in that very setting that Jesus cries out, "Come to me and drink. Come to me and find a source of water that will well up from within inside of you." We'll come back to that in a moment. At this point, of course, the people go bonkers at Jesus' teaching. I mean, they're looking at the man who was born in Bethlehem, the son of David, the very fulfillment of all the promises, prophecies, feasts, festivals, sacrifices, everything from the Old Testament, and yet they can't figure out what to do with this guy. Verses 45 to 52, it reaches a huge climax. I mean, even the guards are baffled. They don't arrest Jesus because they're in utter awe of his teachings. And do you see the Pharisees? I mean, if this doesn't sound so familiar today, do you see the Pharisees? Their only response to the guards are basically what? We're the really smart people here and we don't believe in him, so you shouldn't either. I mean, they don't have a lick of evidence. There isn't absolutely anything rational, logical, or intellectual about their denial of Jesus. It's just simply, we said no, so you shouldn't either. Like that's supposed to completely end the discussion. The Pharisees have completely lost their minds. I mean, they can't even remember their own history. When Nicodemus pipes up, and he just simply asks a fairly basic question, listen, isn't there something in our law that says, you know, we should actually hear a guy out before we judge him? I mean, it's a little bit kind of against the law, isn't it, to just simply accuse a guy before we give him a chance for the evidence to be heard? All the Pharisees can do as a response to Nicodemus' fairly benign question is just simply accuse him of being from Galilee as well. Are you from Galilee too? Because, I mean, we all know that none of our prophets have ever come from Galilee. Which, by the way, Jonah, Elijah, and Nahum all came from Galilee. And that's just to name three of several. Yeah, they've lost their minds. This is not a matter of being rational. This is a matter of being logical. This has nothing to do with intellectual arguments. This has to do with an absolute moral refusal to accept Jesus for who he is. When your preconceived starting point is, I do not want to obey God, no surprise that you have a problem with Jesus. I mean, think about the whole Israel Folau thing. Imagine people getting upset at somebody for claiming the God in which they do not believe said in a book which they've never read that unless you repent of a sin you don't even care about, you will go to a place you don't even believe in. I mean, there is nothing rational about the fury over what Folau has tweeted. I mean, this is basically Nicodemus' question. Have you ever even listened to this guy? Have you heard him out? Are we really listening to him? Or have you already determined that you don't want a bar of it? Quite frankly, most people who dismiss Jesus or ignore Jesus or hate Jesus don't even know who Jesus is. They've never even read the Gospels, let alone the Bible as a whole. And of course, the illogical sin, the irrational sin, doesn't stop there. It translates into every other moral claim that Jesus has ever made. And just as by way of example, think of the ludicrousy of, I'm sure you've heard claims like this, right? Men should have no say in women's health because they have no uterus. But men can identify as a female even though they have no uterus. Hello? Again, the irrational sense of all of this is just bonkers, except for the fact that it's revealing. Like the people of Jesus' day, the problem people have with Jesus is moral. They don't want a God who will tell them that their lives are sinful, that their works are evil, that they must repent, and they must turn to Jesus Christ. Jesus really does teach that God places demands on people's lives. So why didn't Jesus just give up? I mean, why didn't he just say, forget this, I'm going back to heaven? Why shouldn't we give up? Why shouldn't we give in to the temptation? Because let's be honest, right? we know what happens. When we identify with Jesus too openly, too publicly, we get the same ridicule that Jesus received then and that Christians have received ever since. I mean, again, I'm fine being private. Sunday morning's okay to kind of do the Christian thing, but it is awful tempting, isn't it? To keep our Christianity, our commitment to Christ, our claim to the truths of what Christ is and believed and taught, just quiet. Well, it's actually back in verses 38 and 39 where we get the answer to that. Jesus is the only source of regenerating water. Jesus gives the Spirit. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, His ascension has opened the way for the Spirit of God to dwell in His people and to utterly change and transform them from the inside out. Jesus couldn't turn away from His goal, that being the cross, because it's through the cross that the eyes of His people will be finally opened by the power of His Spirit to be able to see Him for who He really is. And they will finally be able to understand what they've always heard and been taught about Him. And this is no less true for us today. The reason why we must continue to proclaim Jesus in the fullness and the entirety of who He is, all that He claimed to be, all that He truly came to accomplish and did finally accomplish, and all that that demands upon our lives and the lives of every single human being on this planet, is because it's only through Christ, the dead, buried and resurrected and ascended Christ, that the Spirit of God comes into people's lives, transforms them, is like a regenerating fountain of living water that actually gives them new life, understanding. Anybody in this room who can even begin to remember what your mind was like before you came to know Christ. You heard all kinds of stuff. You heard the Bible. You heard it taught. It made no sense. And all of a sudden it did. All of a sudden Jesus made sense to you. All of a sudden who He was and what He came to accomplish to you wasn't something to be ridicule. It wasn't something to make fun of or condemn. It was something to love. Something that totally transformed your affections, something that made you into a lover of that which you once even condemned. How does that happen? It doesn't happen through intellectual manipulation. It happens through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit of God that only comes through the work of Jesus Christ. I mean, in one sense, we know the answer. Jesus couldn't have just gone back to heaven. That's not what He came to accomplish. But of course, we're not Jesus. And so it's so much, not even easier, it's actually possible in many ways, likely, that we will just crawl into our cave. I mean, who wants to be publicly ridiculed? Every time you say anything about Jesus, every time you mention Jesus at work, every time you try to invite somebody, your friend or family member or neighbor to church or some sort of Christian activity, who wants to get the look? Who wants to get the comments? Who wants to be labeled and aligned? You know, you're just like, and name the group. Name the extreme radical who says things in ways that we wish they wouldn't say them, and they're the ones who get the public attention, and just because we name the name of Jesus, we're assumed to be just like them. Who wants all of that? I mean, honestly, let's be honest, none of us do. I don't want it any more than the next guy. Except that Jesus is the source of the Spirit of the water. And that's what these people need. That's what my friends, coworkers, family members, and neighbors need. They need the Spirit of God. And they only get the Spirit of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so I have to stand up and stand with Jesus, the very fountain of life. And I do it not because, again, it's just an obligation, but because He's given me this life. I've received the Spirit of God. He has made me new and alive. And so in one sense, come what may, lump me into His camp. Are you one of those Jesus followers? Yeah. But it's only by being a follower of Jesus that you can even come to understand who Jesus is. To know that He is indeed the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. You see, these people knew. They had all the information that they possibly could have needed. And yet their hearts were predetermined to not want Jesus for who He really was. So one moment they're coming up with one argument against Him. Oh, that argument didn't work. We'll come up with another one. And the two arguments are actually contradicting each other. So what? As long as we can keep coming up with arguments, we just don't have to believe who He is. She'll be all right, mate. But of course she won't be all right. Because it's only in Jesus that we have life. It's only in Jesus that we have the Spirit. It's only through Jesus that we can actually come to understand who God is. And so, my friends, let us never shy from that. Let us remember that that's what every single person that we know most desperately needs to hear and believe and trust. And in this life, we will suffer persecution. We follow a crucified Savior. Let's never forget that. We also follow a resurrected Savior who's given us His Spirit. And let us proclaim Him to a lost and dying world. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have indeed revealed Your Son to us in ways that are undeniable and real. And yet, we actually thank You in some ways even more that You've given Your Spirit to grant us understanding. None of us have come to believe and trust in Jesus because we're just smart, but because the Spirit of God has invaded us, humbled us, caused us to place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. Oh, Lord, I pray that that would be true of each one here this morning. And if there's some where that is not the case, that they know all kinds of stuff about Jesus, they know lots and lots of information, but they really have never confessed their sins. They've really never placed themselves fully in trusting to You alone. Jesus Christ, the very Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Messiah, the Son of God. Oh, Lord, I pray that today may be the day of salvation, that today they may trust You by the power of the Spirit of God. Oh, Lord, I pray for each and every one of us who have trusted in Christ. We follow Him, we love Him, but we find this world such a difficult place. It's not at all welcoming. It's not accommodating to our belief in Christ and to our testimony of Christ. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to not be cowards spiritually, to not be quiet, to not just mutter amongst ourselves, but to stand publicly with our Savior. For in Him alone, all people can come to know that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. And by believing in Him, they might have life in His name. Amen.